Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right around the time that Jesus was born, there was a Latin poet named Ovid. Probably while Jesus was still a child, maybe 8 or 10 years old, Ovid finished putting together what turned out to be his greatest work, which is a collection of mythological poetry called Metamorphoses. The poetry is original to Ovid, but he's writing these poems about stories that are a lot older than what he's just retelling poetically. So there, you can see a few themes that run through the various stories that kind of tie them all together. But the major one that Ovid himself makes explicit in the work, and you can probably guess this from the title, is transformation. Things changing from one type of being to another type of being, or from one state or status to another, stuff like that. So one of the old legends that he retells is set in the Phrygian hill country, which happens to be right where our story in Acts 14 today is set. And he wrote it just a few decades before, maybe 50 or 60 years before Acts was written. And the story is about an old married couple named Bossus and Philemon. And they're poor, but they love each other very much. They live in a tiny little cottage, but they are happy. And one day, two visitors came to the region, and no one around was nice to them, showed them any hospitality. Nobody gave them a place to stay, any food to eat, until they got to Bossus and Philemon. Bossus and Philemon went all out. They didn't have much to offer in the first place, but what they had they made available to the visitors. They gave them food, gave them wine, and as the day went on and they ate and drank more, they noticed that the food and wine weren't running out. And so Philemon realizes, these are not just regular guests. I'm going to do something special. So he tries to chase down the best goose that they've got to serve it to them, and he can't catch the thing. And so anyway, one thing leads to another, and one of the guests says, no, don't worry about it. Don't kill the goose. It turns out that the two guests are Zeus and Hermes, who disguised themselves as regular-looking human people in order to see if anyone would offer them any hospitality. And so now they have their answer. So Zeus says, hey, you know, leave the goose alone. You tell us what you want. Instead of you serving us your goose, what can we do for you? So they said what they would like to have is to be the guardians of Zeus's temple, or priests at the temple, sort of. And also, they wanted to die at the same moment so that neither of them had to mourn the loss of the other. So Zeus says, okay, we can do that. First, come with us, climb this mountain. Don't look back until we tell you you can look back. All right, so they all go up to the top of the mountain. Zeus says, you can look back. They look back. The whole area below them is flooded. It's been wiped out. The rude, inhospitable people are gone. And in the place where Bossus and Philemon's little cottage was, now there's a majestic temple in its place. Zeus makes them the guardians of it. And when they die, they become trees that are intertwined right outside the gate of the temple. So you can see the transformation, the metamorphosis, the cottage, the area, Bossus and Philemon, but also of the gods themselves. The gods themselves change into human forms. So there's a lot of metamorphosis that takes place in the poem. So like I said, Ovid wrote that during the childhood of Jesus, but it's based on a much older story. And one that all the people in the region we're talking about knew well, it seems. Archaeologists have found statues of Zeus and Hermes in that area, inscriptions dedicated to them all around. There was a temple to Zeus there. And then one day this happened. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. All right, so what this should remind you is we're going through Acts of what happened back in chapter 3. This is similar to what happened with Peter and John. They're out going to the temple, and they encountered a crippled man since his birth. And it goes a lot like this story. When we were talking about chapter 3, I pointed out to you how similar it was to some of the miracles that Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke. It seems that Luke is trying to tie them together here and show us that Peter was now carrying on the ministry of Jesus, doing the same things Jesus did, doing them kind of the same way Jesus was doing them. And now Luke seems to be showing us that Paul is carrying out the same ministry as Peter. And the focus of the book is going to shift from mostly from Peter to mostly to Paul. But the people at Lystra don't know any of that. They haven't been reading along in the first 13 chapters of Acts. So Paul's been there. He just got there. He's talking to them. It seems like this all happens kind of quickly. And you have to think that he's talking about what he was usually talking about, which was Jesus, God in the flesh, something that people in that area were already primed to be interested in. And from their perspective, what they know is that two strangers come to town talking about an incarnate God, and then they do a miracle. And all this has to seem kind of oddly familiar to them. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, given their history, you can see why some people might have thought that. And it's an interesting contrast, really, to think of the sort of resistance that the apostles have been getting from the supposed insiders, from the Jewish people up to this point. Now, here's these Gentile pagans, and I mean, they're not exactly making theologically equivalent statements to the Nicene Creed or something, but they do have an openness to the idea of being visited by a God in human form that the Jewish people didn't have. So, I mean, don't misunderstand. They're wrong. Their theology is bad, but it's a different kind of bad than what we've been seeing up to this point for the most part. And it might turn out to be a kind of bad that's easier to correct than the kind of bad that's actually closer to true, if any of that makes any sense. So one guy, at least, already has real faith. That's an example of what I'm talking about. This formerly crippled guy, now he's healed, and he has saving faith. The word you see there where it says he was healed, it says he was made well. I think the translation says he was made well. The word behind that, Luke almost exclusively uses that word to mean not only physical health, but also that he was saved. And so, okay, Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes is the messenger between the humans and the gods, so Paul's doing most of the talking. He must be Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Well, of course he did. I mean, last time they didn't go all out and show hospitality that was proper for their guests. Everybody got wiped out by a flood. So that's of course that's what they want to do. If we were watching this like a movie, I'm envisioning in the background somebody trying to chase down the goose, you know. All right, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So I don't know if Paul and Barnabas knew the story of Bossus and Philemon or not. I mean, you can tell they're kind of confused here at first. Obviously, they weren't expecting to be identified as gods. And people are speaking a different language, and I don't know that for sure either, but I doubt that Paul or Barnabas spoke Lycaonian. So it takes them a second. But when they realize what the people are doing, that the people are trying to worship them as gods, they stop them quickly, or try to. And then what they say specifically is noteworthy, I think. So Assuming Paul's still doing most of the talking here, he comes across as a very smart, quick thinker, in my view at least. So whether he knew the story, the backstory with Zeus and Hermes and all that, their visit to the region, I don't know. But he does know his audience. So he's seemingly, he must have already preached the gospel of Jesus a little bit to some of the people. But envisioning a Lutheran pastor doing this in a similar situation, like on a mission trip or something, I know, as if a Lutheran pastor could be mistaken for a god, I know, but just bear with me for a second. The Lutheran impulse would be to say, no, don't worship me, let me tell you about Jesus instead. Jesus died for you, and then you kind of go through the second article of the creed there. But Paul doesn't start with the second article of the creed. He starts with the first article. He goes to God as a creator God. And I don't think that's because he was taken off guard. I think he very quickly thought this through and did that on purpose. So we'll see maybe why in a second. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. It's a very biblical way to talk. The Psalms especially talk about the creation as God's witness proclaiming his glory. It's a theme Paul himself is going to come back to in his own writings, especially like in Romans chapter 1. So you can, the point is you can kind of know something about the Creator by looking at his creation. So it's especially interesting because he's talking to a bunch of Gentile pagans who worship the gods that they think stand behind the different created things that he's talking about. Right, so he says, turn away from these lifeless gods, these statues and temples built to statues, and turn to the living God, the one who has actually been blessing you all this time with the food and the rain and gladness, even though you didn't know him, you weren't worshiping him, you weren't making sacrifices to him. He's been taking care of you, and in a sense, he's been speaking to you through his creation all along, and he's the one you should be worshiping, not a regular man like me, Paul, or Barnabas, or statues of Zeus and Hermes. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. I mean, obviously this is a lot for these pagans to take in all at once. What they know for sure is that they saw a miracle. They believe that their people have a history of being wiped out by two human-looking divine visitors, so they're not going to take any chances. But it doesn't seem to me like Luke intends to portray them in a completely negative light here. Even in the next verses that come right after this, and things are going to go very badly, the Jewish people come to town and persuade them to turn on Paul and Barnabas, and Paul almost gets killed, and they have to leave town, and it's a big mess, there's a problem. But even then, later on, Paul goes back. After he's left town for a while, he goes back there, and he seems to find believers there. It could be, I can't say this for sure, but these could be the people that he wrote Galatians to later on. So really, these Gentile pagans come off better in the story than the people who think that they're the people of God. When Paul moves from preaching the gospel to authenticating the word, his message, with a miracle, to pointing to further authentication of the message in the witness of creation and God's physical care for the people. And these Gentiles have actually been recognizing the gifts of God all along. They've been receiving them with gladness and thanksgiving for generations. They just didn't know the real source of the gifts, and now Paul's telling them who this benefactor really is. That's what's going on. So that's the theological flow of the text, but I think it'll be more meaningful for you if we try to recreate it in the present just a little bit. Let me try to do that. Here's how I think this story worked, the force of it, as it was was actually happening the first time. You know, so you know everything is not right. Okay, there are problems in the world. There's a visual illustration right here. Here's a crippled guy outside the temple. So there's pain, there's suffering, and that sickness and pain and suffering, the inescapable knowledge that something is wrong, is actually a witness. It's a witness to human sin and corruption. It's not that the crippled man did anything to directly deserve his status as a punishment. He's a sinner, yes, but he's not necessarily any worse than any of the rest of us. The brokenness that we experience is a witness to all sin, to our sinful nature and to every single actual sin we've committed, to all of our worship of dead things and false gods, our worship of creation instead of the Creator, and worship of the gifts instead of the giver. That sinful impulse to fear, love, and trust created things instead of the living God damns every single one of us to hell. And all of that brokenness, all the fallen brokenness of the world witnesses to that truth. But in spite of that sinfulness on our part, it's not the will of the living God to simply abandon us. Instead, he's visited us in a hidden, humble way under human flesh that he eventually humiliated further, offered it up on a cross, and died in our place. And then, in great power, on the third day, he rose from the dead. And now, in your baptisms, in your hearing of this word right now, he's at work transforming you from sinner into saint, from dead to alive, from strangers to family, from homeless pagan wanderers to beloved citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what he does. And you can even kind of start to see how old pagan myths might serve to soften people up and prepare them to hear the whole truth. And the truth is that in Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, and you've become children of the living God. And when you doubt that, then the last piece of the narrative, you struggle with this, you have doubts, I suggest that you go outside, look around, look at the trees, look at the stars, they're witnesses. And look outside when it rains and know that means the crops are growing. Open your refrigerator, you'll see bold witnesses to the glory of God proudly occupying milk cartons and egg crates and ketchup bottles. So look at the roof over your head at any given moment. Look at the faces of your family, and you can know that you've been visited by the living God. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.